Well, thanks, worship team. And turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Kings 18. And we'll be starting at verse 40 to the end of the chapter. 1 Kings 18. This morning, we want to think about why God sometimes waits so long to answer prayer. We're actually not talking about those prayers where God doesn't answer or his answer is no. We're not talking about prayers that are not according to God's will and we just haven't caught on yet. We're talking about prayers today that are in God's will and something that God is going to do, but he waits. And he delays an answer that he intends to give. This is the final piece of a dramatic, important, and really wonderful story. The story of the contest of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And the contrast we're going to see is between two prayers of Elijah that were part of this event. The one prayer, is when he prayed that God would send fire from heaven. And as he prayed, the fire of God came down instantly and consumed the altar. And then a little later, he prays for something else. He prays for rain to come from heaven. And God presses pause. And he prays. And I think we can all think of situations where perhaps God answered immediately, and other times when it seems that he is really waiting and pressing pause. Let's catch up with the story a little bit. King Ahab is a wicked, idolatrous king, married the foreign and awful lady Jezebel, who together led the nation of Israel into deeper and deeper satanic idolatry. And so God sends the prophet Elijah to Ahab. And in the beginning of chapter 17, Elijah says to Ahab that there will be no rain or dew until I say so. Realize that Elijah didn't know how long that would be at that point, just that God told him, go tell him, no rain. I don't know how Ahab responded. Did he chuckle? Did he fear? Did he shrug it off? But the years pass, and there is no rain for 3 and eventually 3.5 years. And then God tells Elijah, beginning of chapter 18, go tell Ahab, now it's going to rain. And God was doing more than just turning the faucet back on. God was showing Israel that he was God, because the people of Israel were torn between following their world, which was the worship of Baal, and following the Lord. And so God directed Elijah to have a contest. In fact, we know from the end of verse 36 that God commanded him to do this contest like this. And so Elijah brings everybody up to Mount Carmel, King Ahab, the 450 false prophets of Baal, and all the thousands and thousands of Israelites were invited. We don't know how many came. And on that mountain, then Elijah says, we're going to build 2 altars. You get an altar, wood, and a bull to sacrifice, but no fire to start the sacrifice. And I'll get an altar, and I'll get wood, and I'll get a bull, and I won't have any fire. And then, verse 24, he says, the Lord, the God who answers by fire, he is God. The God who, he laid it all out there. He went out on the limb. God had directed him. And so for some, I'm guessing, 6 hours, because the prophets of Baal went first, and they called out to Baal, they danced around the altar in their desperation, they started cutting them. You can imagine the screaming, the occultic practice of trying to get Baal's attention, nothing. And it's middle of the afternoon when finally Elijah says, "My turn." And here's what he prays, verse 36 and 37. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Brief prayer. Verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench." God answered immediately. Most of us aren't used to God answering quite on cue like that, are we? But we learn that sometimes God answers what we pray about as soon as we ask, when it's His will. And this was His will. Why did He answer on cue this time? Timing was important to God here. He was declaring who He really was. The God who answers by fire, He is God. So God didn't go like, "Okay, let's wait." He sent fire at that very moment so they would know who is God. Verse 39, "When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God.'" And so the purpose of this immediate answer to prayer was to declare the authority of God and God alone. And there was more then, as we come into our passage today, to declare the authority of God. Verse 40, "Then Elijah commanded them," the people, "seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there, executed. A holy judgment in the theocracy of God Almighty. We made the distinction last week between those who are allies of our spiritual enemy and those who are victims of our enemy. The prophets of Baal were allies of Satan. The people of Israel, many of them, had become victims, and they were still choosing. The prophets of Baal were done choosing. Fire comes from heaven, and the prophets of Baal are slaughtered. We would like to think that all of our prayers are about God's authority, right? "God, if you just answer my prayer now, then everybody will know you are God, because I've told them that I'm praying and they're praying. And boy, if you just would get around to it, then we would know and people would..." But evidently that's not always what God is doing. Elijah had a next order of business. Remember, God had sent him there to tell Ahab it's going to rain. So now the judgment of this contest is over. Now it's time to pray for rain. So let's read our passage. And Elijah, verse 41, "And Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain.' So Ahab went off to eat and drink." We assume this is at the bottom of Mount Carmel there in the Kishon Valley. "But Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees." This is a posture of prayer. You don't have to be in this posture, but he's obviously praying. "Go look toward the sea," he told his servant. And he went up, the servant went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." Just imagine this conversation. He's praying, sending his servant. Did God answer? No. Prays some more. Send his servant. Did God answer? No. Seven times. Verse 44, "The seventh time the servant reported, 'A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea.'" So if you kind of hold your hand out there, it's about that size. "So Elijah said, 'Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you.' Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel." We'll stop there and walk through. Elijah says, when he's done with the judgment aspect, tells Ahab, "Go eat and drink," which is a sign of celebration. Amazingly, Ahab says, "Okay." He didn't lie prostrate on the ground and worship God, but okay, I'll celebrate because Ahab is saying it's going to rain. So Elijah says, it's going to rain and it's time to start the celebration. Man of faith, right? He's very confident and he should be. What did he just come through? Answer me, O God, with fire. Boom. In fact, he says to Ahab, I hear the sound of rain. I don't know if he literally heard the sound of rain or if this is a prophetic thing, saying, it's so close, I can hear it already. He knows what God is going to do. And so in great faith, he goes back up Mount Carmel, this time alone, to pray for God to send the rain that God said he was going to send. So he's praying according to God's will, very clearly. But he goes up to pray, and I would imagine, since it's Mount Carmel, he goes to the very spot where there's now just this dry hole in the ground from where God had sent the fire on cue and obliterated, evaporated, incinerated everything. And he goes to pray in great faith. He's fervent, he's sincere, and he prays and he sends his servant and says, go look toward the sea. Is it coming? This is actually a picture from Mount Carmel to the sea. And the servant sees nothing. He prays again. Go back and see. No. And no matter how immediate God's answer had been just hours before, don't you suppose all kinds of doubts came into his heart? Oh, come on, God. You said it's going to rain. And this goes on 7 times. Now we see the story is that after 7 times, the rain comes. And if this took place in a space of a couple hours, how many of us would be happy if God answered our prayers in a couple hours? Yeah. So it sounds really, really short, but God is making a point, and this is in our scripture, to make a point that God pressed pause. He delayed when what he could have done could have been just as dramatic as the first prayer of the day. God said, no, keep praying, no, keep praying, no, keep praying. My personal feeling, I'm just going to go into conjecture, so maybe if I step aside. My personal feeling is that this isn't the first time he has prayed for rain. Remember, Elijah did not know how long the drought would last either. God sent him to Ahab to say, there's going to be a drought. God didn't say how long. And God said to Elijah, he says, I'm going to send you to this brook, and I'm going to take care of you with water. Remember, the ravens came and fed him, and then what happened? The brook dried up. I would think about that time Elijah begins to pray for rain. My brook is dry. And so I would imagine he began to pray, God, you said you're going to send rain. Is this the time? No. No, I want you to go up to Zarephath, out of the country, to a widow. Okay. Elijah starts going to Zarephath, and he has to walk across acres and acres and miles of parched ground and meeting suffering Israelites all the way to Zarephath. Don't you suppose that sometime during that journey, he's saying, God, please, these people need rain. Please send rain. God doesn't send rain yet. He gets to the widow, and the widow says, he meets the widow just like God said, and this is amazing. But he meets a widow who is on the verge of giving up because she's gathering sticks to make her last piece of bread. She says, and then me and my son, we're going to die. You suppose at that point, Elijah say, Lord, please. And then we don't know how, where in this 3.5 years this lies, but I would suppose that he's going to be in Zarephath a couple of years. And indeed, it's amazing how God, through this, is miraculously providing flour and oil every morning so they can eat. And yet as time goes on and on and on, and he's kind of just treading water, what do you do all day? God, really? This is what prophetic ministry is? Just waiting for you to send rain? So I have a feeling that this wasn't the first time He had prayed for rain. And it could be that as Elijah first came to Ahab, when God finally says, okay, now, go say there's rain. I have a feeling that perhaps Elijah, like you and I, felt like a prayer failure, not a prayer warrior. Because really, God, why 3.5 years? But then God does the amazing, immediate fire from heaven. He starts to gain his confidence back. And then he goes back to pray for rain and nothing. Don't you think that God is actually making a point? Making a point somehow. And it's not about showing the nation that he is God. It's not about showing the wicked that he is God. It's something about the relationship between Elijah and God. I'm convinced God is doing something in our relationship when he says wait. Something important. Seventh time, God answers. Small cloud. Elijah goes, okay, clouds are good. The sky turns black. He sends the servant down, tell Ahab it's time to go. And they're at Mount Carmel, and they have about a 17-mile trip to get to Jezreel, which is Ahab's northern palace. His main palace was in Samaria, but he had a place up north as well. And so he get to Jezreel. And if you think about it, he's down in the valley, and where is Elijah? He's up on Mount Carmel. Look at verse 46. Well, 45 and 6. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah. Tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. So Ahab actually had a head start, and Ahab is either on horse or chariot. And Ahab is racing down to Jezreel, and the rain is coming, and the wheels are sloshing mud and slinging it on the harness and the horse and the driver and Ahab, and he's thrilled that this is actually happening. And somehow the power of God comes upon Elijah. And it doesn't say this, but I like to think he passed him like the roadrunner. Okay? That Ahab's like going like this or something, and whoosh, there goes Elijah. Horses run, I understand, an average 25 to 30 miles per hour. A man can run 10 to 15, normal men. I can't run that fast anymore, but if they're kind of at the peak of their fitness. And so this is a supernatural act for him to race past. And it says very specifically, it's the power of the Lord. But finally the rain had come. And what Ahab had been longing and desperate for, and what Elijah had been praying for, and what the thousands of people across Israel probably were praying for in their spiritual indecision. Do I trust Baal, who's called the Lord of the rain, or do I trust God, who is the creator of all things, including the rain? And God answers. I remember my parents praying for rain many times on the farm in Kansas. Kansas is always just a little bit less, sometimes a lot less rain than you actually need. And so there's a couple times throughout the year you're really, mom brings it up on the phone all the time. Yeah, we're really, really praying for rain. Because you can work as a farmer in Kansas as hard as ever and get zero income if it doesn't rain. All the expenses, zero income. That's just the farming business, if it doesn't rain. I remember our church calling special prayer meetings for rain. It's a desperate, deep need. Why does God so often take so long? The prayer for fire was immediate, public, showing God's authority. This prayer was private. God was showing his compassion, but I'm convinced he was teaching Elijah vital things that that God wants us to know. In fact, we know that Elijah is an example to us of what effective prayer is, because in the New Testament, then we find James 5, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. So God used his prayer when the sky turned glass or hard and there was no rain. God used a prayer of Elijah. Again, he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. He's an example of prayer. So this is about family truth. He's a righteous man. He's pursuing God. But he's a man even as we are. In other words, God did not answer this prayer because he was a prophet. It's because he was a man who was asking God. I can appreciate people asking me in my role to pray for them, and I realize my ministry of prayer is important, and I often feel like that's where I'm most inadequate. But I'm kind of bothered sometimes when people actually will say, kind of with a chuckle, I figure you kind of have an in with God. No. No. If God answers my prayer, it's not because of my position. It would be because of my dependence. If God answers your prayer, it's not because of your position, not because of your record. It's because of your dependence upon him. The phrase praying earnestly or fervently or whatever term you have in your scriptures there in James is an interesting term, because literally the Greek language says he prayed with praying. And that kind of sounds grammatically weird to us, because it's actually the same word used twice. He prayed with praying, but it was a way in that language to indicate intensity. So it's like just exponentially greater. So there is some kind of intensive, exponentially focused prayer that was characteristic of Elijah and should characterize us. What does that mean? Does that mean we should be more demanding, as if God were impressed if we got firm with him, right? Does it mean we should pray louder? No, God can hear fine. Does it mean we should pray with more emotional intensity, that somehow God would be intimidated or impressed or give in to our emotions? No, I don't think so. Prayer is about trusting God. So intensive prayer would be about trusting God more. It would then probably yield more praying, more consistent praying, greater dependence in our praying, greater perseverance in prayer. No, this is not what Jesus was talking about when he criticized the pagans for their mindless repetition in prayer. It's not like by your many prayers, he says. It's not like God is counting them. It's not how many times we pray that grows. It's how much our trust in him grows as we pray. Because there is a process going on. And time is one of the tools of God. And he uses this time to grow our relationship, because the relationship is more important than the result to God. It always is. And so we need to conclude that the reason why God would wait will have something to do with our relationship with him, which means that he has something even better for us, something greater for us than if he would answer immediately. This week I just kind of began to try to think through biblical passages. You can add to it. I'm just going to share my list, though, of reasons why the scriptures say that God sometimes asks us to wait for answers. So let's just kind of walk through some of these. Why God has us wait and pray longer. One is to develop a patient trust in God's plan. Psalm 37:7 says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." In fact, the word still, some of you might have the term silent in your Bibles. Just rest. God is pausing for a reason. We're supposed to pause as well. There is no microwave recipe for patience. It's something that has to bake. And sometimes God wants just to take a deep breath and be still. Do you feel in your prayer life like you have to keep talking, and you feel guilty if you're not talking to God? I think there's addressing this. Be still, but before the Lord. So in other words, you're still in his presence. You're still acknowledging his presence. And I think it takes, for me, it takes discipline to continue to stay in his presence, because I disengage to, you know, thinking about travel plans or projects or something else. So keep returning, but just be comfortable in my presence. Most times in a conversation, it's awkward if there's silence. Right? No, silence is awkward because we expect it. We've got to keep something going here. But there are certain people you know so well that you're comfortable. Hopefully it's your spouse. You can drive for miles without talking. Someone's nudging someone here, I know. Are we comfortable just being in the presence of God? Because in that process of praying, he develops patience. Patience yields a characteristic called perseverance. Jesus told a parable about it. It's interesting. This is one of the parables that is explained right up front. This is what the point of the parable is. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up, or somehow not get discouraged. That is about praying. So if you take a look at that this afternoon or whenever, the point of that parable is that you and I would not be discouraged about keeping on praying. And then tells a story, which is about the unjust judge who gave in to the continual pleas of the widow. It's a fascinating, kind of puzzling, almost troubling story, because Jesus says there was this unfair judge. He's not a good man. He didn't care about justice. And in fact, there was a case that this widow brought up where she was asking for justice and for help. He said, "I don't care. Forget it." But every morning he woke up at the end of his sidewalk, there was this lady bugging him. Finally he says, "I don't care about justice. I don't care about this lady, but I'm just getting tired of her bugging me. So I'm going to give her justice." And then you realize the parable is about God, and you go, "Oh my goodness, that's a terrible illustration of God." But it's actually not, because one of the ways that the Jews told stories was to tell stories and make a point from the lesser to the greater. So that his point was that if a bad guy, a bad judge, would eventually answer the prayer of what is, or the request of this woman, how much more would a God who cares, a God who is compassionate, who has says, "I know what your needs are," and asks us to cast our anxieties upon him, how much more is he not ignoring you, but just waiting to answer? So he says, so don't give up. Don't give up. So he's developing perseverance. Sometimes we have to wait to grow strong faith for future issues. In other words, we don't know that we're waiting now because we're going to need some strong faith later. Isaiah 40, verse 31, "Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength." To hope in the Lord is essentially the same as waiting on him, but it's like you're putting all your bets on God to trust him more completely. He says, and that builds strength when we do that. Strength we're going to need in the future. Isaiah 64:4, a little later, he says, "No eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf," he does act, "on behalf of those who wait for him." My high school basketball coach demanded excruciatingly long drills, especially preseason. It seemed way beyond reason how these conditioning drills, he just pushed and pushed. Why? So that we would have strength when the regular season started. He wasn't mean, borderline mean, but he had a good intent, wise and good. And there are going to be difficult things all through life in this sin-cursed world. And only God knows what's in a future season. I don't say that to bring gloom. This isn't about gloom. This is about having strength and confidence in God that He's taking care of me and He's not ignoring me. So He knows what our future would be, and He sometimes says, wait. And as we wait, one of the things we begin to question sometimes is God's goodness, because if He's an all-powerful God, then He could do something about what I'm feeling, the hurt I've been hurt with, or the injustice, or whatever it is. He could do something, and so we begin to distrust God's goodness. David wrote, I will remain confident of this, that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. If you read the rest of that chapter, this is at the end of the psalm. In the midst of that psalm, he's describing, people are trying to kill me. And to go back into the story of David, you see that's exactly what he went through for a number of years before he even became king. Saul was trying to kill him. So God's will was, God had told David, you're going to be the next king. And he's ducking spears. How does that work? He's running out of the country. He's hiding here and there. And so at some point, David writes, whether it's in the midst of that or later, he says, Lord, I realize that I am confident of your goodness. I think even while we're waiting. And so we draw strength from understanding that. I think it's good to doubt God's goodness. Does that sound crazy? Because only if we have doubted God's goodness will we grapple with the promises of His goodness. Jesus, in a similar way, in this passage of prayer, talked about asking, seeking, and knocking. In fact, when He says to ask and seek, and you'll find, knock, and it'll be opened, that these terms are actually present tense. You could say, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And at the end, then He says, because, again, this is an argument of the lesser to the greater, same style. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? So here we are as sinners, and we give good stuff to our kids. How much more will God, who has no sin, have our best in mind to give us that which is good? So God is at work in us, developing a confidence in His character. And for us, He then wants to give us His peace. One of the reasons we wait is to realize that peace comes only from trusting God, not from getting answers. My probably all-time favorite prayer verse is Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So, you can worry, you can pray. Which is more fun? Sometimes, that's what it takes. We have to have so much anxiety that now we don't have to be asked to pray. We just are praying. But don't forget the next verse. And the peace of God, I believe it's the result. 7 is the result of 6. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. One of the reasons God doesn't answer right away is He wants to work a supernatural peace in us that would not come otherwise. It's not normal peace. It's peace that transcends understanding. Normal peace comes, for example, when a financial need is met by a source we understand and control. But supernatural peace can come when we're waiting for God's provision and we don't know where it's coming from. and to apply it to any area of life. Notice that Paul tucks into that passage to pray with thanksgiving. Not just when we get the answer, but to pray with thanksgiving. In fact, Paul has a habit of always, or almost always, pairing prayer with thanksgiving. Because one of the reasons God has us wait is to learn to give thanks before the circumstances change. It's that important. So 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually, giving thanks in all circumstances. Colossians 4, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. So pray thankfully. If you think of the opposite, unthankfully is demanding. How offensive would it be to God to hear demanding, ungrateful prayers? It's like a young child who has no concept, a very young child has no concept what their parents do for them and how grateful they should be, right? The two-year-old is not thinking, wow, this is a beautiful room that they decorated for me. This is amazing, the stuff they get for me. I have wonderful parents. You're thinking of your teenagers or adults probably, right? No, but the young can't guess. All that the young can think about is, this is my next need that I want met and I really want it now. That's part of immaturity. And the longer and longer in parenting that you would allow that immaturity to go, the worse and worse it looks and the worse it gets. And so parents hopefully teach a principle of delayed gratification. No, you can't have this now, but you can have it later. It's good. It's a snack. And so we're going to have a snack later. No, I want the snack. No, we're going to have it later. Just trust me with the timing. That would be the best time. And delayed gratification yields maturity. And here's an important thing that delayed gratification does. If the child gets what they want immediately when they ask it, they learn that it is a right that I can demand. But if a child has to wait for certain things that are good, there is a time process in which the child can begin to grapple with the fact that mom and dad actually want to do something good for me. And when I get it, gratitude starts to grow in that little sinful soul. Because they discover that this good thing is actually not because I demanded it and have a right to it, but this good thing is because my parents love me and they want me to have it. We have to trust that God is wanting us to mature. And that God is working in us to bring gratitude while we wait. In fact, it's not just that we should have gratitude. God sometimes waits so that our gratitude is multiplied. So that more people are thankful for God's answers. Think about why you ask people to pray for you. Okay? And then let's read this. 2 Corinthians 1. On him we have set our hope, God, that he will continue to deliver us. Physically, Paul has been persecuted. He's relating some of these things. God will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. So why do we ask people to pray for us and for our need? Is it so that we reach some critical mass number of prayers that have been prayed to where God goes finally, okay. That's silly. That's superstitious. It's not about how many people are praying, but rather God wants us to share prayers so that more people will thank him. There will be some things that are personal and private that only we can know, and maybe one friend sometimes, or a spouse, or a small circle. But there are other things that God wants everybody to thank God for what he has done, and more praise comes to him. One final one on my list, at least, is God has us wait and pray longer to learn humility through our inability. This passage, in many ways, it is puzzling. Why would God hold the pause button down just that much longer? Is it just to irritate him, you know? That's what you and I might do. You want this? No, you can't have it. No, you know, we play these little games. God doesn't play games. Nothing. God was going to do it that day. He could have done it very dramatically. There could have been a thunderclap. There could have been the sky darkened, the rain start to pelt him while he was with his face to the ground. But that's not how God did it. That's how God did the fire. It's not how he did the rain. And could it be that God was so good as to make sure that Elijah would not go away from Mount Carmel feeling like a rock star prayer warrior? I know how to pray, man. Watch me. Instead, God says, no, Elijah, wait for it and watch me. So he would go away knowing for sure that he deserved no credit for what God had done. Depend on me. Jesus made the statement, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's actually a context of prayer about some of the most important things he's given us to do. That passage is found in John 15, where Jesus is talking to his disciples, people that he would assume care about the things that he cares about, bearing fruit. So he talks about being the vine and they're the branches. And he says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So he called together his colleagues. I hope you consider yourself in that group. That you want your life to have an impact on others. So many times when we think about prayer requests, it really is all about us. And it's normal. God teaches us about prayer through our needs. But then Jesus also said, just lift up your eyes to the harvest. There is so much that God wants to do that we would begin to pray not just about our own needs, but pray about bearing fruit. And that's the context in which he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We talk about our purpose as a church to reach RBI, reach, build, and involve. We want to make disciples for his glory. I can't make disciples. You can't make disciples. Open Doors helpless to make disciples apart from the power of Christ. We are to be praying about making disciples. And then a little later, he essentially repeats it to say, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Just hold that thought. What does it mean to abide in him? Does that imply some time? Abide, remain, stay. Fully aware of my presence and caring about the relationship, seeking to walk in fellowship, dealing with sin as it comes up. And if you abide in me, then he says, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. That's not a blank check passed out easily in one sense. It's a promise that as we, by abiding in him, conform our will to his, we'll be asking for the right stuff. And it still might take a while. But we'll be asking for the right things. And he says, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. It's to my Father's glory that he answers prayer about you bearing fruit and having an impact on someone's life, making disciples, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You're doing what I'm doing. Some of the most important prayers we could ever pray is we would have an impact, multiplying what God's doing in our life. And what he's doing in our life often takes time. Takes time that we have to wait on him. Jeremiah was at a very bad part of his life. He had just watched Jerusalem be destroyed. And he said this. He's like looking over a burnt out city looted by the Babylonians when he said, my soul says, The Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you know intimately every situation that's crossed our mind today. You know every frustration, desperation that we have felt, things we have shared, things we have not. And you care, and we thank you for that. There are things that we've maybe prayed for days or years or decades, things about which we don't truly know your will, others where we can expect and anticipate some things we believe to be your will. But I pray that in this process of praying and waiting for your goodwill to be accomplished, we would trust in your goodness. We would pray fervently, persistently, with perseverance, expecting and really resting and knowing that you will do what is good. In Jesus' name, amen.